Let's turn in our Bibles to Hosea, and we're in the book of Hosea. We started it last week, and I was going to talk about the passage where God had told Israel that you are not my people, and then he turns around and says, you are my people, but what is that all about? We need to build a little more base before we get into really understanding what's going on here in the text. There is a key verse in the passage that we'll be covering tonight. It's chapter 4, verse 6, so let's turn there. And chapter 4, verse 6 of Hosea, and he makes this statement perhaps you've heard before: my people are destroyed, or they perish for lack of knowledge. My people perish, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And when Hosea wrote this, he had the people of Israel in mind. It was an indictment by God and a rebuke against Israel that we find detailed throughout chapters 2 and 4, in fact, through most of the book of Hosea. This knowledge that they lacked. But what is peculiar and what's difficult about the book of Hosea is interwoven in throughout the scriptures of Hosea that we read why they were perishing and why they were destroyed. We see interwoven throughout those scriptures encouragement and hope. And it often causes confusion as to what God is doing here. And that's why last week we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And so what I'd like to do is just do a quick review of this, because it's so important. And some of you weren't here last week, and some of you, you're still sort of trying to understand what this is all about. And so I want to do a quick review on this with you. And we understand, of course, that Hosea is understood best in the light of four prophetic covenants, three of which are unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant, New Covenant, Davidic covenant are unconditional covenants. God will fulfill them. And the Mosaic covenant, the Old Covenant, is a conditional covenant. And this is just by way of review. The Abrahamic covenant, the basis for it, is found in Genesis 12, 1-3, where we find the key components of this covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham, concerned land, nation, and a blessing. The land that Abraham's descendants, the Jews, would settle in to become a great nation, thus a nation. And then finally, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's where the blessing comes in, through Abraham's seed, by way of Jesus Christ. But all three of these parts of the Abrahamic covenant, where is it? Why isn't it up there, Charles? No, I was wondering why. Okay. Oh, it would help if I plugged it in. I'm thinking, I'm looking at you and going, okay, I'm sort of following you, but let's see if it pops up. Where? There it goes. Oh, there it is. Okay. you're all with me, even though I didn't have the PowerPoint going. So this looks familiar, of course, to you. But As we learn about the essence of the Abrahamic covenant, they're right there in Hosea. It's just that unless our eye is trained to pick it out, it can be confusing. So the Abrahamic covenant has the three major aspects affecting Israel and the nations. So all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12:1 tells us that Abraham was called to the land, called from the Ur of the Chaldees, out of his country, to the land that God would show him. He would make him into a great nation, and of course all the families of the earth would be blessed. So there you have the backbone of Bible prophecy right there, land, nation, and blessing. And this, of course, relates to the kingdom promise. The Abrahamic covenant gives birth to two covenants that most of us are familiar with. The new covenant, of course, when we do communion, we celebrate the new covenant. That comes from the Abrahamic covenant. It's birthed out of the Abrahamic covenant. And we find the best description for the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31-34, where he actually mentions the coming of the new covenant. And the new covenant has three major aspects. That Israel, number one, will be regathered to the land in the last days just before the kingdom is established. That Israel will be spiritually renewed while in that land. And that God's kingdom then will be established. Now, a lot of Christians don't know this, that this is really the foundation or the basis for the new covenant. Most Christians don't know that. They think of communion and baptism and evangelism and the gospel as a base for the new covenant. That is incorrect. That is not true. The foundation is based out of Jeremiah 31:31-34, where we are given the basis for the new covenant, and it has to do with the nation Israel. For the new covenant, when God addressed Jeremiah, he said it's concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We happen to be benefactors of the new covenant in that we recognize God's promises concerning what Jesus had done on the cross to ratify the new covenant by the shedding of his blood. Of course, when we take communion and we take the cup, as we drink from the cup, that cup, the juice in the cup, represents the blood that he shed. But the point of that blood that he would shed has to do with the fulfillment of the promises concerning the land in Israel, that Israel, the Jews, would be a great nation in that land, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through what Jesus did for us on the cross. We cannot separate the two. They belong together. Israel, God's plan for Israel, and God's work through Jesus, they belong together. This is the problem where the church has a problem today. The church is like Israel in the time of Jesus, where the leaders were clueless as to what's going on. The church today is clueless, for the most part, as to what's going on, very much like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were clueless in their day, so the church is clueless today. That is why Jesus rebukes the church in the book of Revelation. We see him going after the church of Laodicea, who is wealthy and rich and in need of nothing, and he goes after them. You're pitiful and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked, and he goes after the church of Laodicea, the end times church. He goes after the church of Sardis, which is dead and without the Spirit, and they're filled with plenty of works and so on, but they're clueless. The only church that he seems to commend at the last days church is the church of Philadelphia, which loves his word, and they were commended because they did not deny his name and they kept his word, even though they were of little strength. They were small in number. They didn't have a great influence within the community. They were small in number. They were, it says they were of little strength. Now that wouldn't be faith. They weren't of little strength in faith. That doesn't make sense, because they were commended for keeping the word and not denying his name. That takes faith. So they couldn't be weak in faith. They had to be weak in some other way, and the only other way would be in numbers and in influence. Of course, Philadelphia was not a very influential church. And yet, as we think about it today, we see in that context that the church today that is really getting a hold of God's word and understanding what it is all about, that church, that part of the church seems to be weak and not very influential. Is that not true? Look around you. Look at the big churches. Look, for the most part, I'm talking about the Roman Catholic. I'm not talking about Joel Osteen. He may be part of it. I'm not talking about Rick Warren. What I'm talking about is the church as a whole. There's some 2 billion folks supposedly that belong to the church, and the big churches that make up a big part of that 2 billion, they haven't a clue. They pretty much rejected what's being taught here tonight. And thus, one of the reasons why we don't understand, we don't really know much about the Old Testament, is because the church, for the most part, has relegated it to the ash heap of history and say, well, If you're going to read the Old Testament, read Psalms and Proverbs and join that with the New Testament, because after all, Psalms and Proverbs, Psalms makes our soul feel good, Proverbs gives us practical application, and the New Testament is all that counts. The rest of the Old Testament, it's all discarded. After all, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 tells us it's obsolete and it's no longer applicable today, and that's what they say. But that couldn't be further from the truth, because Jesus put his stamp of approval on the whole of Scripture. And he rebuked those in his day for not knowing the Scripture, being slow of heart and understanding the events that were taking place right before his very eyes and calling them foolish. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus. They were disciples. They didn't understand what was going on. They were down and forlorn and all sad and upset. Oh, if only you knew. And they're talking to Jesus. There he is right there. Right there in their face. If only you knew what was going on. And then Jesus rebukes them, says, you're so slow of heart. What's wrong with you? This is the, and then he opened up the Scriptures. Of course, unfortunately, they didn't tell us what he told them. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen in Luke 24 when it says there that Jesus then opened up the Scriptures and explained to them all that was happening, all that was going on. Well, it's the same thing today, is it not? There's all these events taking place right before us, right before our very eyes, and what is the church doing? They're condemning Israel. Even elements within the evangelical community are condemning Israel today because they are a threat to peace. And after all, they really have no part of God's plan, and he's not really worried. And after all, they rejected Christ, and they take the same mindset as the Nazis. Notice I didn't say Germans, did I? I said Nazis. This is more demonic. It's demonic related, just like Islam is demonic. And it has the same, it's a different package, but it's the same message. The Jews are wrong. They don't belong in the land because it's ours and they need to get out. That's demonic. Now, also, besides the new covenant, the Davidic covenant is born out of the Abrahamic covenant, and it's also unconditional. And of course, when we read about the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, we learn that the throne of David is established forever. Forever. I never get tired of showing that because it's exciting to me. I say it every time. The Bible's always exciting. Never gets boring to me. Here's another way to look at the Abrahamic covenant. Out of the Abrahamic covenant is born sideways the new covenant and the Davidic covenant. Relationship of these unconditional and everlasting covenants with the kingdom are as follows. They center on Israel and the nations. All three center on Israel and the nations as they relate to three things. What are they? Land, nation, and blessing. That's it. It's so easy. It's not complicated. The new covenant that is connected to the Abrahamic covenant was born out of the Abrahamic covenant, it produces three things. Israel regathered to the what? Land. Israel's spiritual renewal as a what? Nation. As a nation, not individuals, as a nation. God's kingdom established becomes what? A blessing. So here we find the interrelatedness of these, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, how they all tie together. Of course, the Davidic covenant, none of this can happen. The establishment of God's kingdom cannot happen without a king. Jesus won't come back until three things happen. Israel's in the land, there's spiritual renewal among the Jews, among Israel, and then finally the kingdom will be established. It's that simple. It's not any more complicated than that. Understanding that they're all interrelated, I can't even remember the name of it. It's a branch of math. calculus. That's much more difficult than this. Derivatives and all that stuff. It's much more difficult than this. It's just a matter of reading it. You go in and you read it, and then you read it again, and then you read it again, and then you read it again. Precept upon precept, line upon line. Precept upon precept, line upon line. And the Jews, by the time of Isaiah, they weren't called Jews at that point, but doesn't matter. The Israelites, by the time of Isaiah, were complaining about precept upon precept, line upon line. And so Isaiah does what? He rebukes them. Oh, so you don't want that. God says, then let me tell you, I'm going to send somebody who will speak a language you don't understand, and they'll take you out. That's how he feels about this. He wants us to study the Word of God, to sit, like I was saying at my mother's memorial service, we just take it simply for what it says. We don't look for allegory. Oh, that's too hard. It's an allegory. Oh, that's too hard. It's a symbol. Oh, that's too hard. It's a metaphor. Oh, it just depends on what it means and how you spin it. That isn't how the Bible was written. The Bible was written for us to understand it. Why would God give us a book that we can't understand? Why would he do that? Does that make any sense? Oh, here, I'm going to give you a book that you can't understand, so it'll be hard to get saved. I'm going to give you a book that's difficult to understand, so when things are going around you in the world, you won't understand what's going on, because after all, I made it too difficult for you to understand. You know who he made it difficult to understand for? Are the people who don't want to see. They don't want to. They want to spin their own truth. They want to come up with their own ideas of truth and then look for it in the Bible. That's what they and you ask the average person out there in the street, Christian, what is Genesis all about? They wouldn't have a clue. They might say something about, maybe if they're really smart, they'll say something about Abraham. They might say something about Noah. After all, that's coming out in the theaters on March 28th, the true story of Noah. If you want to go see it, run to the theaters and watch the true story of Noah. With that guy that was a gladiator, he's going to play Noah. I forget his name. Russell Crowe. Yeah, he's got it down pat. It's exactly the way it was presented in the Word of God. That is the truth. And so the kids are going to run down there, they're going to watch it, they're going to think that that's the true story of Noah. And that's the mindset of our people today. Well, you know, who are you to judge? We can spin it just as easy as you can spin it, and it's everybody's opinion. You know what I'm saying. I don't need to beat that to death. The kingdom of God will be realized only after the Jews are back in the land, spiritually renewed as a nation. It's hard with this missing tooth to stay spirit. The gap is closing very slowly. I'm still having a tough time with that. They said, well, it'll be closed by the time of your birthday. Well, wait a minute. My birthday is next week, and so it's not closed yet. So we have an appointment this week. I'm going to say, what happened? You told me if you close. So the words don't come out quite right. Thank God his grace was on me yesterday with my mom's memorial service. I got to share the gospel with the people. There were Jews there in the room. You know, it's so fun to be able to share the gospel and invite people to accept Jesus. That is so neat. And I had the privilege of doing that, closing the service of my mom and just sharing her heart, because that's what she was. She wanted to share. Whoever she met, whoever she talked to, she would share the gospel, and she would do in a very quiet way. She wasn't very flamboyant or outgoing or loud, very softly. it was fun to be able to share the gospel. It's great. Well, we have, in contrast to these unconditional covenants that lay the basis for the Bible, the Mosaic Old Covenant, a conditional covenant God made specifically with a group of people that we call Israel, that we know today as the Jews. And it's a special covenant just between him and them. And by the way, here's once again where the world gets confused about how we are to interpret Scripture. There's a lot of Old Testament laws that we don't apply today to us, and yet you'll hear them on the news, and they'll begin to mock Christians. Oh, well, if you believe that's true, then you got to believe these other things are true, and then they'll mention really some rather stupid things that really have nothing to do with us. It was really detailed out just for Israel, civil laws for Israel, Levitical laws regarding sacrifices. That doesn't apply to us today. The only thing that applies to us today are the Ten Commandments, the moral law. That's about it. But anyway, let's move on. The unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, New Covenant are in contrast to this covenant, and it's a conditional for the nation of Israel, in which they were to given the choice to either be blessed or cursed. That's the way it is. You have that. That's it. Now, when we the key point, of course, in all of this, when we talk about the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, in contrast to the new covenant comes in light of Israel's failure under the old covenant. And that's what Hebrews 8 tells us. Hebrews 8 describes the coming of the new covenant in light of their failure under the old covenant. That's all that, and it's that simple. Doesn't have to be more involved than that. Now, we're going to be looking at Hosea 2 through 4. We'll see how far we get. I want to do sort of a brush stroke because we have a lot of repetition in Hosea, especially as we get into chapter 7 to the end. A lot of repetition, a lot of repetition. So we're going to move quickly through those chapters. Tonight you'll get a sampling of that. Let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 in your Bibles. I want you, now what we're going to do is we're going to practice what we just talked about. You're familiar with the, I gave you a brief review of the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant that was birthed out of the Abrahamic covenant. And now we're going to look, and also the old covenant. And now we're going to look at chapter 2, and we're going to see how they're intertwined. I'm going to read through this rather quickly, and you try to spot them as we read through. So, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Now, I want you to notice right away, in light of what he had just said in chapter 1, he ended with, you are not my people. He just rebuked them, rebuked the nation of Israel through Hosea. Remember the three, that he had to marry a harlot, right? And he had kids by way of that harlot through other men, in my opinion. I believe that she not only was a harlot, but the children that she bore were not Hosea's children. They were from other men. So she was definitely a harlot. But he was married to her, and he was told to stick with her as an illustration of how God sees Israel as Israel goes out and does what? Follows after idols. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What was Israel doing? They were following after other gods. And in God's mind, that's harlotry, spiritual harlotry, prostituting themselves with other gods. That's how he saw it. He saw himself as married to Israel. Israel was his wife. And they had actually entered into a marriage covenant at Mount Sinai called a ketubah, where they would actually have a relationship with each other. And that relationship was a marriage relationship. When he asked her if she would be willing to enter into a relationship with her, basically the people of Israel said, I do. As though you were in a wedding ceremony. That's what it was like there at Mount Sinai. And then remember, they got themselves all clean 3 days. They put on clean garments, just like the bride would, bright and clean, spotless. And they came before him, and then they entered into this covenant agreement. And that's what you do in a marriage. You enter into a covenant agreement. And so, they had broken faith with God. And so God in chapter 1 of Hosea tells them, go marry this woman, this harlot, produce 3 children. And the names of those 3 children are very significant to what God is about to tell them. Jezreel was the first child. And Jezreel was a place where there was much failure that took place in the history of Israel. And he said to them, his name shall be Jezreel, because Israel shall be judged in Jezreel. And then the second child shall be called Lo-Ruhamah, which means not mercy. Lo, not, Ruhamah, mercy, no mercy, not loved. And so he says, tell them they will not be loved. That's the second child that was born through Gomer, the wife of Hosea. The third child shall be called Lo-Ami, not my people. Lo, not Ami, my people, not my people. And so with these 3 children's names, they are an indictment against the nation of Israel. And it is through this indictment that God now begins to judge them. And then what does he do in verse 1 of chapter 2? Say to your brethren, Hosea, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Okay, now let's read through the rest of the chapter. He opens up that way. Now watch what happens. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. Now who's the mother? Israel. Your sisters and brothers. Who's their mother? That would be ancient Israel. They came out of ancient. So say to your, bring charges against your mother, verse 2. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and expose her as the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She was conceived, she who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now, for she did not know that I gave her grain. She didn't know that. So that's why she's saying, I'll return to my first husband. She didn't understand that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for their false gods, Baal. Therefore, verse 9, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all the mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lover has given me, so I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. What does most of that sound like of the four covenants we've talked about tonight? The Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, the Davidic covenant, or the old covenant? The old covenant. That's correct. The old covenant. Now watch as we go to verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Achor means trouble. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, for I will take from her mouth the names of all the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them when the beasts of the field, with the beasts of the field, and with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel, then, which means God sows. Jezreel means God sows. They shall answer Jezreel, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. You know, the church as a whole has no clue what's going on in here. You want to know why? Because the last part that we just read Did that sound like the old covenant curses of God, or did it sound good? What's going on here? Is this not a tapestry? We have the old covenant, all this bad stuff. God's saying, this has got this bad, all this bad stuff's going to happen to you. And then the last part we have, well, all this good stuff's going to happen to you. You see what's going on here? The prophet understood the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, and the Davidic covenant. The prophet understood that. It's an assumption. It's built in. It's his worldview. So when he's writing, he's not bringing that up. It's just, it's an assumption. You know, I don't have to tell you that I'm standing here on the floor on this carpet. I don't have to tell you. You all know that I am. I don't have to tell you I'm standing. Maybe on the radio or on the internet, they wouldn't know I'm standing. But it doesn't really matter. I don't have to. It's an assumption. It's the same thing with the prophet. When they would write this, they would assume their listeners already knew about the kingdom. Because that's all they heard about back in the day when they were young. Okay, now, I want to show you something. The law of prophetic double reference is a concept that's very real throughout Scripture. Most of you that come Sunday nights hear this, and you know about it. So I'm not going to go back into the basics because most of you know. Now let's look at how this is applied to, oops, I've got the wrong one here. No, I don't. I have Hosea 1, 8 to 10. Actually, that should be Hosea 2 up there. Okay, so I want to show you how this applies to Hosea chapter 2. God tells Israel in chapter 2, verses 2 through 13 that we just read, you are not my people. And then he says in verse 1 and then also 14 to 23, you are my people. Which one is it? Hosea 2, verses 2 through 13, all that negative stuff, all that bad stuff is what Hosea sees. He sees this, it comes to him, he puts it down on paper. And then he also sees Hosea chapter 2, verse 1, that opens up with, I'm going to give you mercy, and also 14 through 23. He sees that as well. And they're both in the same space. So what's going on here? It looks like the same event. But how can they both be true at the same time? That's the dilemma. Now, I can tell you what the church, for the most part, will teach, how they'll teach this. I'll tell you how they teach it. They will say the last part, the good part, is referring to the church. That's what they'll say. They'll say because the church has replaced Israel, therefore we need to interpret verses 14 through 23 as applying to the church. That's what they'll say. Now, how should it be taught? There's actually two events concerning this prophecy, two separate events. First of all, Israel is not my people, is a new near future event. Not God's people. That's something that is going to take place in the near future, and it involves Israel. But in the far distant future, that's Hosea 2 to 13, Israel will become God's people, and we read that in verses 14 to 23. What's the difference? There's a gap of time between, while they're not my people, and when they become his people, there's going to be a time. There's time's going to go by while they're not his people, but then there's going to be a point in time when they will become his people. Do you follow that? So all Hosea is saying here is that he's following the essence of the covenants. He's saying, he's describing the Mosaic covenant in the first mountain, the first peak. That's going to happen to them. The failure is going to happen to them because of their conditional agreement with God at Mount Sinai. And so they are going to suffer as a result of them not keeping the covenant. And then the second peak will be fulfilled when they finally accept Jesus as their Messiah, and the nation of Israel will then recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and we will see the establishment of the kingdom here on earth. Now, let's go back to chapter 2. I'm going to show you a few things. So, he opens up by saying, "Say to your brethren, Hosea, Israel, my people, and your sister, mercy is shown, bring charges against your mother." The mother is who? Israel, the Israel of old. If the mother is Israel of old, then who are the children that God shows mercy to? They would be the Jews in the future. So that's who he has these two groups in focus here. Let's get our little map back up here. Does verse 1 reference the near future or the far distant future? Verse 1. My people and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Is that in the near future? It's a far distant future. So now, we come to verse 2. Bring charges against your mother, Israel of old. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. The warning is based upon Deuteronomy 28 and the curses that God had warned would come upon Israel if they were faithless and disobedient. That is exactly what this is. He promised the land would be made desolate if they were disobedient. I will not have mercy on her children. That's Lo Ruhamah. I will not love her, for they are the children of harlotry. Now, we just have talked about the children in verse 1. They're the children in the far distant future. These children are the children of the Israelites of old, and they're the ones that are being judged in the day of Hosea. Verse 5, for their mother has played the harlot. She has conceived them, has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. What they did is they looked at the people around them, and they saw that they were living in plenty. They had wealth, they had lots to eat, they had fine clothes, and they began to lust after what they had because they were having difficulties, and they were, remember, living up in the mountains, and the nice pastures were out there down below where the enemy was living. They had lush fields, they had lots to eat, and they began to lust after that. So what do? They thought, well, the reason why they're successful is because their gods are blessing them, so they began to worship their gods. Baal, Asherah, Astarte, the various gods in the community, Chemosh, and those gods, they began to worship, and thinking that somehow if they worshiped them, then they too would prosper as well. That's exactly what he's saying here in this verse. For she has said, I will go after my lovers, these false gods, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my food and my clothing. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. Because she began, and by the way, they didn't reject the God of the Bible altogether. They thought they could serve the God of the Bible and the false gods at the same time. That's what they were attempting to do. Now, Jesus, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says the very same thing. This is a quandary. He says you cannot do that. You cannot serve two gods at the same time. You can't serve the God of Baal and the God, the creator God of the heavens and the universe. You can't do that. It's in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Replace in the word mammon idols. Charles, could we turn on the air in here, please? You cannot serve God and idols. You cannot serve two gods. That's what he's saying. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, or which insurance policy we should buy, or whether we should go support Obamacare or not. For after all, he didn't say that. Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, including your health and all this, right? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What is the kingdom of God? You ask the average Christian, they couldn't tell you. They couldn't tell you what the kingdom of God is. Yet the Bible tells us all about the kingdom of God. Are there not two kingdoms right now that coexist side by side? What are the kingdoms of this world? What is it? The kingdom of this world that we live in now, is this the kingdom of God? So we are not to seek the things of this kingdom. And did you know that if we are making health insurance, we're panicking over health insurance, that tells me that I'm in the wrong mode of seeking. If I'm panicking over my health care, why am I making that an issue? We heard about the legacy of my mother, which can be traced back to the 1600s to Connecticut. And family members that crossed the Wild West. I had cowboy ancestors and they crossed the Wild West. Part of the group went with the Donner Party. They were in two parts. And I have this history. I was hearing about the stories of my great-great-grandparents, uncles, and all this stuff. And they didn't have insurance. If they died, they died. And if there happened to be a doctor around, that was a luxury. And today, our minds have been so built up to think that you need health insurance. And after all, if you don't have health insurance, it's all over with. Come on. Isn't that sort of a God? Isn't that part of the kingdom of this world? If we seek first what? His kingdom. Well, what's in his kingdom? There is insurance in his kingdom. Are you saying we shouldn't buy health insurance? I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just telling you, look, you've got the kingdom of heaven and you've got the kingdom of this world. What's the kingdom of this world push? And the kingdom of this world will try to make things to you build up in your mind. Oh, this is important. I have to have it. After all, this person over here has it. And now everybody is sort of in a panic mode over Obamacare, and that's all you hear about. The politicians talk about, well, anyway, they've been talking about that. What is the kingdom of heaven? Seek first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness. Seek his righteousness, seek his kingdom, and then what will happen? He didn't take care of all your needs, including your health insurance, your food and your clothing. He promised that. Yeah, he's our physician, right? That's important. Well, Israel got caught up in the folks around them thinking we got to, you know, be like the other nations. After all, they have a king, we want a king. So they put pressure on Samuel to talk to God to get them a king, and Samuel was upset, and God said, they're not mad at you, they're upset at me. I want to be their king. Tell them problems they're going to have with giving them a king, and well, we want to be like the other kingdoms. And pretty soon they found themselves worshiping the other gods of the other kingdoms, right? And that's easy for us to do the same thing, to find ourselves worshiping at the altar of the kingdom of this world by worshiping these kind of things. But the key is worship. I make it preeminent in my heart, and I become anxious over the thing that I think I got to have, because if I don't have it, then what am I going to do? And then what happens to faith? And Israel had the same problem. And God rebuked them for it. He went after them and he said, you have left your first love. The church of Ephesus, when Jesus addressed them in Revelation chapter 2, he says, you know, you're right in all of your doctrine and everything, but you left your first love. Were they seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? If they left their first love, I don't think so. That was an indictment against the church of Ephesus. Indictment against the church of Thyatira, even though she was doing all, the church of Thyatira was doing all about everything right. They were the most commended church of all the seven churches, right? They had faith, love, works, service. They had all kinds of good stuff. And you think, well, that was a different kind of faith. No, it's pistis faith. Love, agape love. And you think, well, that's great. They're the best church. No, he had some bad stuff to say about this church. What did he say about them? They tolerated that woman Jezebel to bring in what? The kingdom of this world into the church. And compromise with what? The worship of other gods. She taught them that it's okay to worship other gods. That's what she taught. Look at verse 7. Hosea 2. She will chase her lovers. She will chase her lovers. Hosea 2, verse 7. But not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. And because she cannot find them, then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her gold and silver, and which they prepared for Baal. So she was seeking after these other gods, so it didn't work. Well, I'll go back to the first one because it worked. How many of you heard people say, I don't want to be a Christian because it didn't work? You've heard that said before? When I am a Christian, I trust him, and trust means that as I trust him, I need to wait upon him for the thing that I'm looking for him to provide to come to pass. Right? Isn't that what it means? And if I'm not satisfied with it not coming quick enough, then I go try to fix it by doing what? Well, finding something that works. Well, look, I'm the one that provided for your needs, God says, but you don't acknowledge me. You don't praise me. You don't thank me for it. And then when you do finally get it, you thank your hands. Look what my hands have made. Look what I've done for myself. You know, in chapter 4, we read how God feels about this attitude. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Hosea reads, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge. In other words, he brings an indictment against the inhabitants of the land. The charge is a continuation of chapter 2, verse 2. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. So God now here begins to explain through Hosea why judgments are coming to Israel. Verse 2, by swearing, that is cursing, and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed, murder upon murder. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. In other words, don't blame others for your wrong choices. Don't blame others for your wrong choices, including the priests. Don't blame the priests. You only have yourself to blame for the judgment that is coming. Verse 5, therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet, that is the false prophet, also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother, that is Israel, because you're looking to these other gods. You're depending on other systems. You're not looking to me. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priests for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God, and I will also forget your people. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, they were called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Everybody, were to be a kingdom of priests. And if they were obedient, then God would exalt them. But now God declares, because you reject knowledge, the commandments that I gave to you at Mount Sinai, your children will now suffer. Because you have rejected. Verse 7, the more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. Verse 8, they, that is a priest, eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. The NLT reads this way, when the people bring their sin offerings, the priests get fed, so the priests are glad when the people sin. What a great priest, right? They're happy when the people sin because they get more to eat. That's the idea here. It's sort of it's a hyperbole, but it's the idea. Verse 9, and it shall be like people, like priests, so I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. This is our sarcastic remark by God, since their rewards are punishment. That's their reward. Verse 10, for they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit a harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. This is Babylon at its finest. This whole idea behind the world apart from God, turning their lives wholly over to false gods and trusting in things other than the true God. That's the idea here. Verse 12, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. Verse 13, they offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths. These are trees, because the shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit adultery and your brides commit adultery. They would actually go to these high places, higher places, and they would have these rituals that involve prostitutes. And so their daughters would play these roles while men would come in and have these rituals with the daughters of other men. And this was an abomination before God, because this is something God never intended to be. And right there have these horrible offerings to these false gods. Verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they committed harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Why should God punish only the women for their adultery when the men are doing it too? That's all he's saying here. It's a rhetorical question. He's just asking, why should I punish them when the men are doing the same thing? They're saying, oh, it's okay for go have a relationship with this harlot up on the hill. After all, it's a purpose to honor God. Well, the men are just as guilty as the women. That's all he's saying here. Verse 15, though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend. In other words, let not Judah commit the same sin. Even though the 10 northern tribes are playing the role of harlot, it's almost an appeal at this point, because remember, Judah hasn't yet gone all the way down. He's saying down the slide like the 10 northern tribes. Let them not commit the same sin. Verse 15b, do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, for nor swear on oath, saying, as the Lord lives. Gilgal harkens back to the day of Joshua. Remember Gilgal, the Israelites, as they were coming across the river into the land, they actually had a circumcision there for the second generation that had not yet been circumcised at Gilgal. And it was a recognition of the covenant that they had entered into. So here he's saying, do not go up to Gilgal. Gilgal, by the time of Hosea's day, is a scene of idol worship. It was a place where their forefathers under Joshua had come and they went honored God. Now by the time of Hosea's, Gilgal is a place where they actually honor false gods. And then Beth Aven is Hosea's substitute for Bethel. Remember Bethel, house of God, is where Joseph had that dream, and he called, this is the place where God lives, and that was a holy place. Well, Beth-Aven means house of wickedness. Bethel means house of God. And Jeroboam, about 150 years after the civil war between the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes of the south, Jeroboam set up a golden calf here at Bethel, and that became a place of idol worship as well. And so that's why, and by Hosea's day, it was referred to as the house of wickedness, or Beth-Aven. Verse 16 of Hosea 4, for Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in the open country. So Israel is a stubborn calf that can't be trained, or and it refuses knowledge. My people perish for lack of knowledge. And so it refuses knowledge, and thus, therefore, in a likened sense, just as the calf is set out in open country, so Israel is scattered by the Assyrians. In verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. The Hebrew for joined is fascinated. Ephraim is joined or fascinated by idols, attracted to the idols, because it gives pleasure to them, and they think, oh, look, it's taking care of our needs. Verse 18, their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. And thus, chapter 4 ends as we see sort of a commentary that reflects back to chapter 2. Let's go back to chapter 2 that ended in verse 8. As we saw there in Hosea 2, verses 7 and 8, Israel chasing after their gods, seeking, thinking that by doing so, their needs would be taken care of. God rebuking them by saying, you cannot expect your needs to be taken care of by chasing after false gods. And this is where many within the church are confused because of various issues that has been made palatable by our culture, like your right to health insurance, your right to have the government take care of you because of all the money you put into it through Social Security. These are your rights. So these have all been drilled into our mind that we have certain rights. And what does God say about that? Depend on me. Look to me. Seek first my kingdom that is not of this world. Study this world over and the way it works. It doesn't matter if it's a democracy or a totalitarianism. It doesn't matter what form the government's in. The system is what God is concerned about. The system of economics, politics, and religion that are interwoven with one another, whether it's under communism or it's under any other form of government. They say communism was a godless, an atheist. You go over to Russia and you look at most of the people over there, they were religious, even during the height of communism. I was involved in supporting Christians over in Russia in the 60s and 70s. And I got to see through exchange and all, the people were very religious, even though the atheists in Russia were a very small percentage of the people. And that's why when it crumbled so quickly, religion came to the forefront very quickly. Russian Orthodox Church is just as powerful now as it was, even though it was controlled by the government and so on. I don't want to get into that, but the point is, it doesn't matter what form the government looks like, the kingdoms of this world are at odds with God's kingdom. That's what we need to get into. We need to understand so that we're not dragged into the mud of whether it's health care or whether it's your Social Security, whether it's your the rights that you feel that you have. They can be easily taken away from you just like that. And what are you going to do? You know what? God will measure you, how you respond to that. I believe that will, to a large degree, demonstrate where you are with Him. What if He took everything away from you today? Where would you be with Him? Can you answer that? I don't know that I can answer that because I've always had a paycheck since I'm age 14. I began working at 14 on a farm. Every summer, all summer, while my friends were at the beach surfing, I was for 2.5 months, straight through, 10 weeks, I was on a farm working from 7 to 5 every day. So tired, but by the time I came in, and I was so dirty, I'd take a shower, I eat some food, and fall asleep. And that was about it. That was my life as a teenager. And I tell these people, say, what are your parents thinking? I had a horrible... No, they told me I had a great life. And they told me how privileged I was to work on a ranch with the horses and the cows and pulling weeds and moving sprinkler pipes and building fences and stepping in poop and all that stuff. Uh-oh, I said a bad word. Okay. We had to clean up the road apples of the horses. Cows were better. Here I am getting in the bathroom stuff. I shouldn't do that. But got to think about the kingdom, right? Israel, you see, this was their problem. This was their problem. And this is where we're going to end. Even though that was their problem, here's the good part. God says, I love you anyway. God says, I love you anyway. And I'm going to take care of your needs because I know you're weak. I know you can't handle it. I know it's easy to get caught in these traps and be drawn this way and that way and confused. I know that. I know you're sheep. And I'm the shepherd. And I want you to know, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm going to draw you to myself. Let's just finish with chapter 2. I love how it ends, don't you? Chapter 2, the way chapter 2 ends, it's just so wonderful. I skipped chapter 3. It's a good one, too. Chapter 3 is wonderful. Where's chapter 2? Look at, there we are. Look at verse 14. Therefore I will allure her, and I will bring her. I will allure her. I will draw her. That's you. That's me. I will draw her. When we get in the mud and we start getting distracted and drawn and all this stuff, He's going to allure you. He loves you too much. He's going to draw you to Himself. I will bring her in the wilderness and speak comfort to her. Sometimes it takes us to go into the wilderness, things we don't have control over. When is this going to end? And He takes you into the wilderness, and it seems like the wilderness will never end. The children wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and He took care of their needs. They had their manna and their drink, right? And He allured them, and then He ministered to them. And yet, some of them complained, well, I want the leeks and the melons back in Egypt. But He said, no, I'm going to take care of you. I love you. Allured them. I will give her, now He begins to promise in verse 15, I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Achor was a time of trouble when Achan stole from Jericho and he ruined it for everybody. And he and his whole family were stoned to death and put to death. But now he's saying, he's using it as a rhetorical device. And the valley of Achor, it will be a door of hope. Rather than trouble, it'll be a door of hope. So in the trouble that you're in, it's going to lead to a door. It's going to go into some good stuff. My mother suffered for 6 to 8 months, some difficult times. I wonder, well, she said, you love the Lord so much. Why did she have to go through so much suffering? But we kept having to back off from that because, you know, my mom wouldn't hear of it. And she would just want to, you know, anybody come in, she'd want to share the gospel with them, you know. And that's just how she was. And you wonder, well, what about that? Why, you know, we're going through this dry place and it's so hard. And everybody's trying to figure out what to do. And the siblings over here want to do it this way. And the siblings over here want to do it this way. And we don't agree. And then it's my mom's life. And oh, she's dying, and how do we fix this, and how do we fix her? And we finally got to the point where we can't fix it. They put her on hospice. And we still didn't get it. We were still trying to fix her even while she was in the hospital. We were still trying to figure out the medication, still trying to figure out, well, what can we do? How can we fix it? How can we get her kidneys to working right? How can we get, the different fluid levels in her body to be at the right balance and all that? We were still trying to figure that out. Even while she was in hospice, the doctors had pretty much done this and backed off. And they're just, we'll keep her comfortable, do this, do that. We're trying, oh, we want to keep her, and she's struggling, well, I want to go, and it's dry, it's very dry, it's desolate, it's hard, and yet, on the other side is hope, and we don't see the hope, we're in the middle of the details, and we can't see past that. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. They will have an intimate relationship with him. An intimate relationship with him. At that time, they will no longer lack the knowledge of God. They will no longer lack the knowledge of God. My people perish. Why? Because they don't have knowledge of him. And God's going to fix that. And he's going to fix it for you and me. And in that day, I will make a covenant. What covenant is that? Verse 18. It's the new covenant. In that day, I will make a new covenant with them, and it'll be with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword battle I will shatter from the earth. There'll be no more war. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4 tells us that there'll be no more war anymore. Turn their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. To make them lie down safely, they will be safe. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Jezreel. Isn't that the name of the first son? Verse 23. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. Jezreel means God sows. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. Hosea 1:11, in that verse, God called the first son of Hosea, Jezreel, pointing to Israel's judgment in the valley of Jezreel by the Assyrians. This time, God mentions Jezreel in a positive light. Jezreel means God sows. Here, God sows Israel in the land himself, because the Lord himself will be the one who sows. Israel will sprout forth what? They will sprout forth and grow in abundance and prosperity. This is a promise. This is a distant future. Verse 23b, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy, Lo Ruhamah. Back in Hosea 1, the second child's name was Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy, no love. Now God says, I will give her that love. What? Of the unconditional new covenant. It's unconditional. I'm going to give it to her. All she has to do is believe. And then he will regather Israel, put them in the land. There'll be spiritual renewal. It'll be his work, and the kingdom will be established. And then finally, verse 23c, then I will see to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. And when God begins to call Israel his people, once again, the question is, when? This is fun. This part's fun. Next week, now that we have the foundation laid, we're going to look at what point does God call Israel his people? And the Bible has an answer for that. So come next week, we'll walk through those passages together and check out what the Bible has to say about that point when Israel becomes God's people once again. And it's a lot of fun. Let's do that next week. Let's go ahead and stand. So, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love that you've given us. By way of your promise to Abraham, you said that all we have to do is believe, just as Abraham believed. He believed and you counted it to him as righteousness. And we thank you, Lord, that all we... That's all that you expect of us, is just to hang our confidence on you, to put our trust in you. And as we do, as we put our confidence and our trust in you, then you will do that which you promise. And you will bring to pass those very promises in your word. You will take care of our needs according to your riches. We don't have to worry about Obamacare and our food and our clothing, because you will take care of our needs according to your riches in glory. And all you ask of us is that we seek your kingdom and your righteousness first. Thank you for that promise, Lord. And I pray for each person in here today that are struggling with the various issues of life, the difficulties in their family circumstances, Lord, that you will bring deliverance and peace and perfect peace in the midst of those circumstances, that perfect peace that passes all understanding as they cast all their cares upon you and you minister back to them that you have everything under control. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go out and have a great week this week. I went way over tonight, but I hope God blesses you as you know that you go out there in the world knowing that you're going to have difficulties, that you can also have peace in the midst of the difficulties. And that's what we all want, right? In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.